And our theme this evening is the light eclipsed by backsliding. The light eclipsed by backsliding. Last week in the previous chapter, we saw that Solomon in all his glory was the Lord's anointed and a reflection of the light of the world. And not only because according to the flesh he was a forebear of the Lord Jesus and a type of him, but also in Christ's likeness, in his godliness and wisdom which was given by God to him. Because the Lord Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Solomon reflected that in the wisdom given him from the Lord. And he was the light of the world also, in a reflection of Christ the light. Because to Solomon the nations looked, and the Queen of Sheba came and was amazed and overwhelmed by the wisdom that she beheld in him, which came from the Lord. But now we find that this light is greatly eclipsed by Solomon's backsliding from God. Let us notice firstly the Lord's jealousy provoked in the first 8 verses. The Lord's jealousy provoked. Verse 1 tells us, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." The Lord our God is a jealous God. Jealousy in man is sinful, but not in God. Because God has the right to the honor and devotion of all men and women. And therefore, for God to be jealous of his honor is a righteous jealousy, because all glory rightly belongs to him. When men are jealous, they sin because they assume to themselves that which does not belong to them. But God's jealousy is a jealousy that is right, and over that which rightly belongs to him. And we see in the first 3 verses the conformity to the world. Polygamy that Solomon practiced certainly was the norm for monarchs in those days. And even in Israel, in terms of civil law and ecclesiastical discipline, it was tolerated, though never approved by God. And yet it was normally only the great and the powerful and the wealthy who practiced it. But certainly kings of other nations had a huge number of wives, and Solomon appears to have sought to emulate them in this. Now, it is true that Solomon, that his throne and his kingdom displayed great magnificence and grandeur in various ways, that the wealth of it and the beauty and glory of it outshone the kingdoms around about. But that greatness and that grandeur was in legitimate things. And yet here we find Solomon seeking to outstrip the other nations in a wrong kind of grandeur. And because we are sinners, and sin doth so easily beset us, it is so easy to slip from legitimate splendor into illegitimate, ungodly worldliness. And that's what happened with Solomon. There is no criticism of the grandeur of his kingdom, but there is when he sought to emulate the grandeur of other kings in his multiplying of wives, and wives who were ungodly. And so when prosperity and ease come to us, there is even greater danger. We sin so easily at all times, but all the more so when there is a time of prosperity. Notice also that marriage must promote godliness. Marriage must promote godliness. Christians must marry only in the Lord, and to such as will help them to be godly. In Genesis 6 and verse 4. Genesis 6 and verse 4. We read, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." We take that to be a reference to the godly marrying ungodly wives. And the result was that soon the church of God was reduced to Noah and his family. To marry without regard to the interests of godliness is to marry like an atheist, and is offensive to God. But Solomon, his inordinate lust also resulted in disregard for the pure worship of God and his engaging in the practice of idolatry. He married not only a vast number of wives, but also wives who were committed to false religion and who therefore seduced him away to worship after their gods, in verse 2 and in verse 4. In verse 4 we are told that he was not like David, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And you will find that David is constantly appealed to hereafter as the example, and as an imperfect but nonetheless substantial example of what a godly king was to be like. And Solomon did not follow after David in this thing. He went after the gods of his wives. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth, also called Astarte, from which incidentally the word Easter is derived, and Milcom or Moloch. So these sinful marriages led to a sinful idolatry. But let us also consider the false enlightenment behind not the marriages simply, but the idolatry that was first tolerated and then practiced by Solomon. Solomon's wisdom was a gift from the Lord, but no doubt Solomon began to treat that gift as if it was his own, as if it was not something upon which he depended upon the Lord and was given by the Lord. And he began to trust in that gift and in the greatness of his kingdom. And in such a frame of mind, it is easy to see how he could imagine that an enlightened monarch should also be a tolerant, multi-faith monarch. You see, once he began to depend upon his wisdom in itself and the greatness of his kingdom, then the pride would cause him to think that he had outgrown the narrow exclusiveness of his youth, that that was a thing of the past, a thing outmoded, and that he was going on and progressing, that he was now a more enlightened man. And so we have to be watchful against a false charity. We have to be watchful, because the spirit of this age is that enlightenment, progress, means endless toleration and accommodation. But it doesn't. But if we are not watchful, it is easy for us to think that to be enlightened means to tolerate that which is an abomination before God. But then secondly, the second main section we have the Lord's judgment declared. The Lord's judgment declared in verse 9 to verse 13. Solomon's sin was a sin against light and love. In verse 9 we read, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded." Apart from the scriptures already given and existing in Solomon's time, which clearly warned against these marriages and the idolatry to which they led, Solomon had twice been given direct revelation from the Lord, telling him that he must not turn aside after other gods. Perhaps when he entered into these marriages, he didn't intend to worship idols, but that was the result. The marriages were wrong, and the outcome was wrong. There was no excuse. He had been given light. He had had direct revelation given to him to encourage him in the Lord his God. Greater light brings greater guilt when it is ignored. It will be more tolerable, Christ said, for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon, because of the mighty works done in them. Light is a privilege, but when it is ignored, the sin is more heinous. Then Solomon is said not to have kept the covenant, verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." To keep the covenant means to follow the truth of the covenant. Fundamentally, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to live blamelessly in him. So in a sense, we all fail to keep the covenant, because none of us are holy as God is holy. And the covenant requires us to believe upon the Savior and to be holy and to live to God's glory. And we're all still sinners. If we're Christians, then we have, by God's grace, kept the covenant in the basic sense of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was true of Solomon also. But his sin was a serious breach of covenant responsibility, because the God of the covenant, who has sent the mediator and who requires faith in him, requires that his people in Christ live godly in Christ Jesus. And so it was a serious breach and stain and a backsliding that would have serious consequences. But then we see the restraint of God for David and for Jerusalem's sake. Verse 12, "Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the promise of God to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. The Lord had promised to David that his throne in Jerusalem would be established. And this was ultimately to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the King of Zion. But because that was so, David's line could not be cut off. And so not all of the kingdom would be taken from the line of David. The Lord would not revoke his own word that David's throne would be established and that the Redeemer would come of the line of David. And to show his faithfulness to David and the promise concerning his son, the Lord would even delay this measured judgment to the next generation, that David's immediate son should not have 10 tribes rent from him. So the Lord mixed mercy with this judgment. But then thirdly, we have the Lord's sovereignty over his and our enemies. The Lord's sovereignty over his and our enemies. From verse 14 to 28. Verse 14 reads, "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom." Notice the Lord stirred up an adversary. We've noticed in various ways in recent weeks in the exposition of the word how the Lord governs all things, how he governs all his creatures and all their actions. Even the sinful actions of men and of devils are governed by God. We've oft quoted that verse, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And the Lord, though not the author of evil, yet he unleashes or restrains the wrath and the malice of man in order that his glorious purpose shall be fulfilled. Thus the death of the Lord Jesus was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, though he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And here it is the Lord who stirs up an adversary against Solomon. That means it was the Lord who had given peace round about before this. There is comfort even in this, that if it was the Lord who stirred up an adversary, then the Lord is governing his and our enemies. And so we will have no more adversaries than God sends. And they will have no more success than God has ordained. So that the reproaches of men against us are under the government of God. And God is no less in control of what ungodly men say to us or do to us than he is of any other circumstance of our lives. God is as much in control when we are out in the world and surrounded by the wicked as when we sit in our own homes in safety, or obvious safety. So Psalm 4 verse 8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." So take courage from the fact that the Lord stirred up adversaries against Solomon. He is in control of who shall be our adversaries and what they shall do and what they shall say. Notice also the intricacy of God's providence. The intricacy of God's providence. The causes of the enmity that broke out went back long before this, back to the time of David and Joab. But it is only now that God in providence brings it to effect. God knows the end from the beginning. And even this divine judgment, God had ordained all the circumstances so that when Solomon strayed in this way, the instruments of correction and rebuke and judgment were at hand. We have Hadad the Edomite in verse 14 to 22. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, you'll get the background to this. 2 Samuel and chapter 8 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 12. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Hadad, as a boy, was taken to Egypt. The Edomites fled, or some of them, and he was taken to Egypt. And our passage in 1 Kings 11 tells us that he was brought up in the that he was brought up in the royal house, but then he returned to claim the ancestral throne. And it was then that he began to cause trouble to Israel in the days of Solomon. And then we have Rezon mentioned in verse 23 to 25. He was a general of Hadadezer who was defeated, and he escaped and withdrew with a large force. He built up this force and then established the kingdom of Damascene, Syria. And he's mentioned in verse 23 to 25, but again in verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So back in the days of David, events took place so that when Solomon sinned as he did, the instrument of judgment was there, and God stirred up an adversary against Solomon. You see the marvelous intricacy of the providence of God, that everything in all the connections of events are all perfectly ordained and planned by God. So these two caused considerable trouble to Israel. They no doubt interfered with the trading routes and may have caused the increase of work done by Ephraim and Manasseh in the building of Milo in verse 27. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph, from which Manasseh and Ephraim sprang, of course, from Joseph. And the result of that increased, that restriction of trade, the increased pressure on enforced labor, caused an increase of resentment against Solomon, thus preparing the way for the revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So you see the marvel of God's providence in all of these things. But then we have an enemy within, mentioned, as we've read, in verse 26 to 28. This man Jeroboam, of humble origin, but a man of energy and ability, and a man of the tribe of Ephraim, a tribe that would have been threatened, or felt threatened, by Jerusalem's expansion under Solomon's building project, and who showed signs of rebellion against Solomon and had to flee to Egypt. So in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. But then fourthly, the fourth section, let us consider the Lord's promise, not a precept. The Lord's promise, not a precept. In verse 29 to verse 39. Firstly, the Lord promises to Jeroboam. Verse 29. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Here the Lord gives a promise to Jeroboam. The Lord would give him 10 tribes. One tribe, actually Judah with Benjamin, but Benjamin now included along with Judah, would remain to the house of David. There is God's promise to Jeroboam. And the reason is spelled out, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. Howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. The reason is given. Solomon's backsliding, and also a light to David's throne. The sin of Solomon meant 10 tribes would be taken from his house. But his promise to David meant that one tribe would remain, a light to David's throne. Because the light of the world, Christ, was going to come through David's line, and so that light was not to be extinguished. But then we see a conditional promise attached to the promise. A conditional promise attached to the promise. Verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. There was the promise that he would be given the 10 tribes. And then there is attached with it this conditional promise. A promise that if he kept the way of the Lord, then his kingdom would be established and prospered of the Lord. And he would have a lasting house and a lasting throne. So there was a conditional promise to Jeroboam. Not because the outcome was uncertain in the mind and purpose of God, but because God had not revealed whether he would give grace or not to Jeroboam to keep that which was required of him. So God promulgates a conditional promise. Though the outcome is certain in the mind of God, it was not revealed to man. But this promise that Jeroboam would be given 10 tribes, this promise was not a precept. This promise did not warrant Jeroboam rebelling against the throne of David's house. You see, God's promises are to be believed, but we formulate our duty from his commandments. He should have waited on the providence of God. We can compare David. You remember when David was told that he would be given the throne of Israel in the place of Saul. You remember how David, though he had that promise of what God would bring about, he did not take that as a warrant to again go against the commands of God. 1 Samuel chapter 26, we've referred to before, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul. 1 Samuel 26 verse 8, "Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And he goes on in verse 10. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." You see there that David had the promise of God that he would have the throne instead of Saul. And in God's providence, it was made easy for him to kill Saul. But he knew that God's promise that he would have the throne, and the ease of opportunity to seize the throne in the providence of God, even both together, were not a warrant to go against the command of God. And the command of God was that he should not kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. What God in his providence may bring about, or even what God has promised that in his providence shall come about, do not make the rule of our duty, but his precepts and commands. We are to do what God commands. However easy God may make it in providence to take a different route, or whatever result God has promised ultimately shall come to pass, even what God has promised, we may not sin in order to bring about. We must be clear that there is a difference between God's decreed will, or the will of his purpose, and God's preceptive will. That is, between what God has said will happen and what God tells us to do. God in prophecy, and the Lord Jesus himself, declared that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus. But that didn't give Judas a warrant from God to betray the Lord Jesus. So when we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," as we saw when we were looking at that passage, it's not talking about God's decreed will, because that is done on earth as it is in heaven. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But what we pray for is that his preceptive will, what he commands, will be done on earth as it is in heaven, by the advance of the kingdom of grace in the hearts of men, so that they will willingly obey the Lord. Our responsibility is a God-given one. What God does in his providence, what God promises shall come to pass, do not alter his commands. To give an example, God has said that all his elect will come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that he will gather in all his elect. "All that the Father giveth me," said Christ, "shall come to me, but him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's certain, it's sure, it's fixed in the plan of God. But that divine revelation of God's purpose is not a warrant to either neglect or enlarge God's evangelistic mandate. The Bible makes it clear that the people of God, within their different callings, are to seek to advance the gospel. to make known the gospel. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The ministers of the word are to publicly preach the gospel. Christians, as they have opportunity, bear testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the whole church of God must adorn the gospel in godly living. We cannot say because God has determined and made it known that he has determined to save all those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, that therefore we may set aside that obligation. On the other hand, neither may we add to that responsibility. And so the people of God are to use the biblical methods to the full. They are to neither neglect what God has commanded, nor are they to add to it. The biblical methods must be followed vigorously, and the unbiblical methods must be rejected. We follow what God commands, what God has purposed, and what he has revealed that he has purposed do not form the basis of our duty. We follow what God commands. And then finally, fifthly, aim to finish your course with joy. Aim to finish your course with joy by way of application. Verse 41, and the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. A godly young man can still be a fool later. True believers are kept from utter apostasy, but they are not necessarily kept from great sin and backsliding even later in life. Not all the people of God finish that well. Gideon is a case in point. There were many grave blemishes in the latter life of Gideon. The battle goes on all through our lives. Till the day we die, Satan seeks to tempt the people of God, and the people of God do not have a perfectly sanctified heart even on their deathbeds. And Satan has temptations for all stages of life. There are temptations that pursue us all through our lives, and there are some temptations more suited to one part of our lives than another. So the apostle says, flee youthful lusts. There are temptations that are particularly strong in youth, but he has temptations for later years also. He has particular devices, not only for the young, but for the middle-aged and for the elderly. There are certain sins to which we are more prone later in life, and so on. And so we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. There is no room to be complacent, to be assured of glory, yes, but not complacent that because we've reached a certain stage in life and a certain stage in our Christian lives that we are beyond some terrible fall of backsliding, because we are not. And Solomon surely shows us that we have to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, not only when we're young, but in middle age and in old age and to the very last day that we are on this earth. So the apostle in Acts 20 and verse 24 could say, or verse 23, say that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let us aim at this then, to finish our course with joy and to maintain a lively communion with Christ and a sense of his greatness and glory, which is the great weapon against temptation. You see, the more highly we think of Christ, the more disgusted we will be with sin. And however long we've been in the Christian life, if our estimation of Christ diminishes, our love of sin and our proneness to it will increase. Sins that we haven't committed for years, we will commit again if we do not abide in the vine and keep close to Christ and with a sense of his excellency. So we must then have a high view of Christ if we are to have a hatred of sin. Therefore, let us pray that the Lord will hold up our goings, that our footsteps slip not out of his path.